Somehow, you let my little girl die. When she needed you most, you abandoned her.
I never left her.
If you are who you say you are, where were you when I needed you?
Son, when all you see is your pain, you lose sight of me.
Stop talking in riddles. How can you say that you will help me when you couldn't help her? Because of you, she's gone. Unless you can change that, I will never be free.
The truth sets everyone free. And the truth has a name. He's over in his woodshed right now, covered in sawdust.
Truth? I know that story. You left him, too. Seems like you have a bad habit of turning your back on those you supposedly love.
I'm not who you think I am.
He said it himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
You misunderstand the mystery. Don't ever think that what my son chose to do didn't cost us both dearly. Love always leaves a mark. We were there together. I never left him. I never left you. I never left his.
There it is. You want to keep watching it, don't you? You're like, don't stop. Don't stop. Come on in, everybody. Come on in. Hey, good afternoon. My name is Craig Detweiler, and I'm a professor here at Pepperdine University, and we're hosting a series. Every afternoon, we're talking to a different filmmaker in a series that is really about finding God in pop culture. And so yesterday, some of you were here, we talked to the producers of Hacksaw Ridge, powerful film that came out this past year, and today we're going to talk about The Shack. The Shack. How many folks have seen The Shack? That's good. That's good. Producers like to see that. And like I say, this is part of an overall emphasis here that we're having on what is God doing through kind of unlikely means, right? It says in the Bible, it says, you know, if God's people don't do the work right, the stones will cry out. And so maybe not the Rolling Stones, but maybe you too, right, is a group that might do some crying out. Or Chance the Rapper, right, coming out of the south side of Chicago. And his blessings have showed up on places like Saturday Night Live, right, where he's praising God in amazing places. And we're seeing it on the big screen, right, with films like Heaven is for Real or Miracles from Heaven. And yet here is another example, a powerful example that I'm really proud of because The Shack was produced, right, by a Pepperdine grad, and that makes me so happy as a professor here. Yeah, yeah, I love that. And so what I'm doing here as a professor is I'm often trying to teach people how to understand how God can speak through these unlikely means, right? How he can speak through the stones, how he can speak through Babylonian kings or people like Jim Carrey, right? How does this happen? There's books like Real Spirituality, if you want to go deeper on this. I wrote a book called Into the Dark about films just in the 21st century. And so this is part of a larger movement of what we're seeing God do. And so it's a privilege to be part of that conversation. And so please, let's welcome Brad Cummings, producer of The Shack. Brad, you have strong memories of this room.
I do. That used to have a projection booth, and as a sophomore... Is that on?
I think it's on. All right.
Yes, it's on.
Yeah.
I do know how to work a mic.
Yeah, sorry.
I was one of the AV guys at Pepperdine, and I didn't have a place to live, so I put my sleeping bag in the projection booth, and I used to sleep between the projectors until Dr. Davenport found me one morning. And then after an appropriate amount of scolding, I was able to get an unlimited work study. So I am Pepperdine's version of Rudy.
And you definitely made it, Rudy. Way to go. Way to go. Now, the reason you're involved as a producer of The Shack is that you were also the publisher of the book, right?
Yeah,
from the beginning.
There were three of us that wrote it. We got turned down by 26 different publishers. That didn't discourage me. It's because they didn't say they didn't like it. They just had no idea what to do with it. It was too Jesus-y for the secular guys, and it was too edgy for the Christian folk. And so we fell into the land called what we refer to as the mass missing middle. And because we weren't trying to peddle anything, I knew we had an interesting story that would touch a lot of hearts. So we decided to publish it out of my garage.
As one does.
As one does when one gets turned down by everyone else. Lots of great things are born in garages, you know? I piled all my kids into one bedroom, and the publishing company took over our house. I'm still married to my same lovely wife. It's a miracle. But we did the first 1,000,000 units on $200 of marketing, and I think that was a waste, the $200.
Word of mouth is powerful.
And then it's now gone into over 40 different languages and sold 22 million copies. So I think it resonated with a fair amount of people.
I see. Here's the version of La Cabaña, right? So it's big. It's been big in Brazil. Is that right? It's a bestseller.
Yeah. And I just got an email from someone who is wanting to say, "Can we get The Shack in Arabic?" And I'm going like, Arabic? Wait a minute. You should want to kill me as an infidel. I'm stunned, but I mean, it has found its way into some of the most unlikely places. I was actually in Israel, walking through one of their open markets, and there was a stack of The Shack in Israel, in Hebrew. I'm going like, what? So,
beautiful. Wow. So, here's the movie family,
yes.
Right? Yet these things don't happen overnight, right? It takes a while to go from book to screen. I mean, yesterday, Terry Benedict talked about, it took him about 12 years to kind of get all the elements in place for Hacksaw Ridge. You also...
It would have
if
we didn't have a ticking clock. There was a sunset on the rights that if we didn't get the movie actually kicked into principal photography by a certain date, we would have a mess on our hands. And we actually started production before they cast the Holy Spirit, which... I kind of thought was ironic at the time. It could be explained later. But yeah, we were about 5 years in development to take 256 pages of a beautiful narrative that we had already squeezed down as best we could. Was excruciating to try to distill into 120 pages of dialogue. I mean, it's like maybe 40, 50 pages of narrative. And it was tough to not take what was profound and had room to breathe in the book and to distill it down to these bite-sized, memorable little discussions that weren't too talky but then didn't become trite. And so it was about 5 years of just hammering out the script, going through four different sets of writers, none of whom were believers, which was rather challenging because I care about the theological foundations and that we're still true to Jesus. And despite all the people that would want to argue that we're total heretics, I don't think so. But it was fun to see them bring their craft. And I think what came out of it was a deeply impacting movie that communicates well beyond just the choir. Because if it didn't make sense to them... And it didn't also remain faithful, in my view, we hadn't got it right. And so we probably produced 60 different drafts of the script, and I probably wrote half of them just as a producer.
Well, I love the beauty of the family that we see on screen. Not just physical beauty, but I'm just saying the beauty of their dynamic that we see. And I don't want to give away too much, but this is a film that's grounded in grief, right? It begins in sorrow, in pain, in loss.
This won't steal a plot point for those you don't know, but it deals with the loss of one of their children. And the body's not recovered. And so you don't have the ability to kind of process and bring closure. And I don't know if you're a dad, but you just think of just how heart-wrenching it would be to just not be able to, you know, you don't fully know. And how do you move past that? And what's interesting about the book is we have Mac more as a conflicted believer. You know, he knows all the things he's supposed to believe about God, but life didn't turn out that way. And sadly, in a lot of our religious, you know, arenas, you can't be angry at God because we all know that that's theologically wrong. But then that leads to a whole kind of denial inside because it's like, I'm ticked. I don't know how to process through life when it doesn't go my way. And when you're dealing with the loss of innocence and unjust suffering, that just is one of those conundrums a lot of people don't ever get past. And so this story, I think, speaks to where people live with real pain. And I think that's where it's got a wonderful resonance in the movie, because we wanted to go beyond just the sphere that we had caught with the book. We turned Mac more into an agnostic, where he wasn't quite sure what he thought. And his struggle is how to make sense of who is God in a world so filled with pain and difficulty. And so it becomes a wonderful polemic that I do think a lot of people, you know, far and wide, whether they go to church, name God, don't name God, they wrestle with. And I think that's part of the reason for its success, is it's asking relevant questions.
So to some degree, the plot is, it begins in winter, right? It's sort of a season of winter in their life. And yet there is this moment of divine interruption, right? A note that is left in the mailbox. Where did that come from? And how, you know, was that the first hurdle for audiences to sort of get over? To sort of say, because there's a sort of magic quality, right, of where this came from?
I don't know that we actually thought this through, because honestly, it was three knuckleheads that just sort of found a camaraderie in the fact that we'd all been hit by a proverbial bus, and we're trying to scrape ourselves off the highway of our own struggle. And we found a real friendship in not providing trite answers. And so the question is, how do you go from your train wreck to an encounter with God? What's gonna cause that trigger when the truth is you're shut down? It's like, I think we have a seeking God. I think it's revealed like God is the one who comes and finds me more than I'm some great smart searcher. And so the note's kind of just a wonderful little device that kind of suggests, the note says, hey, Mac, it's been a while. If you'd like to get together, I'll be up at the shack, and it's signed Papa. And Papa is his wife's nickname for God. Now, if you had got the note and you're not really sure what you think about God, you'd be kind of going through the quandary, who is this? And the really nice thing is we did not think we were writing a mystery novel. But when it first was released, Amazon went, oh, this is a mystery thriller. And I went, awesome. We did not get thrown in the Christian fiction section. Because the book would never have gotten out of there. You know, no one goes in that dusty corner. And because they named it as a mystery thriller, I went, oh, that's brilliant, you know. We should have thought of that.
I love the character of Tim McGraw, who is this friend, this kind of best friend, believing friend. To what degree, is that an important person, right? This person who can kind of help you navigate through sort of unknown
Willie
things.
Willie is sort of like the wonderful observer. You could kind of put yourself in that condition. You care about what's going on. It's not your same difficulty. You know, I hope that many of you don't meet that intersection where you have to deal with the direct loss of a child. But all of us know people who have hurt at that dimension in some way. And so Willie's kind of like this narrator of sorts for us. In the book, we have the great freedom of being able to use an omniscient narrator and get inside the character's head. When you try to adapt that to film, you lose all of that capacity because now we're having to portray this on the face. I'm not inside being able to interpret what is that emotion. And so that was one of the real big challenges is how do I give enough information without like giving too much, because then that kind of becomes not great storytelling. And then can the actors and actresses really deliver? What was so great about Tim is just he has a winsome demeanor that you feel the compassion of friendship that cares about his buddy, but there's nothing he can do. Because really nobody gets the answer to this one but God.
Hmm. Nice. Well, so Sam Worthington sort of begins in winter. He has to go up through the woods.
It was 93 degrees.
I was about to say, tell us a little bit about it. Yeah.
That's all fake. I still have a pair of shoes that I cannot get the white stuff off the bottom. I just think it's funny. I look at them like, yep.
So you shot this in the middle of the summer.
We were up in Vancouver. There were fires everywhere. It was 93 degrees, heat wave. I'm looking at Sam wearing that hat, just praying for him, going like, I hope he doesn't pass out. we faked all that, and that is a concoction of, sawdust, paper, and glue.
Magic.
Nice.
Movie magic.
Movie magic.
Movie magic.
Yeah, just outside of the frame, when we shot some of this on a lake, in the background of some of the clips, you can see people water skiing by. We had to have a couple of security guards on Sea-Doos to try to stop the looky-loos from getting too close and in the shot. So it was funny.
Nice. So we looked at this beautiful scene, this sort of first encounter between Mac and Papa. And I love the acting. I love what Octavia brings, the warmth and the love and the sort of unconditional acceptance of his anger, his frustration. Just talk to me some about that dynamic of the actors and trying to portray God and trying to communicate the graciousness there.
What was so weird is I had a buddy that was down in Atlanta shooting some stuff for Oprah, and Viola Davis, Oprah, and Octavia were all there on that day. And so he snaps a little picture and then texts it to me and says, here's your three papas. Take your pick. And I'm going like, exactly. And the real question I had is there one of these ladies that really can carry the kind of gravitas of having authority without having to choose the stick of being stern? I don't know about you, but as a parent, when you're trying to mean it to your children, most of us go towards sternness to communicate authority. And I don't think God does. And I think, sadly, because of how he has been portrayed and preached, because we don't carry that same weight, a lot of times we have the unfortunate residue of an angry, mean judge more than we do an incredible, loving God who's willing to lay his life down so as to bring healing to us. And I didn't know which of these three ladies could really pull that off. The cool thing about Octavia is she wanted the role more than anyone else. She was honored for her acting in The Help. And so as a little bit of humor and demonstrated, I want this role, she sent pies to everyone at Lionsgate, which I thought, that's pretty good. That's nice. But then I did ask her, I said, did you send any chocolate ones? And the look on her face was priceless because it's like, oh, no. She didn't know if they had thrown one in or not. I don't think so, because I don't remember bumping into an offended executive at the studio. But when she was asked initially, after she had just accepted the role and the cast, everyone was like, so how do you prepare to play God? And it was an honest question of a lot of reporters, but like, what kind of answer do you give? And so it just made for, I thought, a kind of a clumsy introduction, because what's she supposed to say? And what was interesting, when she finally came up on set, we're sitting and we're talking about it, and I just kind of said, so where are you at with all this? I'm not supposed to upstage our director, So I'm not supposed to do his job for him, so I'm playing Cyrano de Bergerac at hiding in the bush, just trying to check out where is she at with the whole scene. And she had just pickled herself in the book. And every time we started to talk about it, it's like tears would come to her eyes. Somehow this had deeply impacted her. She has, I think, some faith foundations, grew up in a Baptist church from Mississippi. I don't want to answer for her or, declare where she's at with all of this, but somehow she really connected. And she just said, I'm just trying to love up on Mac. And I kind of went, I think we're going to be fine. When they did this scene, this particular one is on a Friday. We were so jammed because just every day was getting later and later. And, union rules about how much downtime you have to have. And so this is being shot about 3 in the morning. And everyone is fried, okay? People are not in their best moods. It's weird doing a movie about God when there's F-bombs being dropped on set, and you're just going like, ooh, I hope that didn't get recorded. just truth and packaging laws. I had to get a pharisectomy to get through this because it was a very veteran crew that really didn't know anything about God. But as they were working their way through this story, I had a chance to lead about 6 different people to the Lord. This scene, it did feel like shooting fish in a barrel because God was certainly most of these folks have lived hard, painful lives. So this story was sort of like a tractor beam for 38 days. This particular scene, everyone was sort of fried. And to me, it's like this is one of the most pivotal scenes where you really start to see God's love penetrate past Mac's defenses. And it wasn't going well. Finally, when we're getting close to this, this finally hit the right thing. I'm looking in the little monitor, and when you start to see the tears in Octavia's eyes, and those aren't faked. That's her reaching into her repertoire of tough life. And the real love is coming out. Spirit of God fell on the set. You could feel it. My hair was all up. And I was sitting next to probably the most powerful Japanese agent and the most powerful media family. And, she doesn't speak a lot of English, but we're sitting there. She could feel it, and she freaked. It's like, she looked at me like, what's happening? Like, she was scared. I'm going like, oh, this is cool. But she's going like, what is this? And I went, that's God. And she looked at me, and it didn't make her calm. And I just kind of went, oh, yeah, we really don't have a frame of reference here. And I said, do you want to know him? And she nodded her head as tears started to come down. And I had a chance to pray for her right then and there. And I'm just going like, I don't know how they make other movies, but I got to tell you, that just changed me. And I just recognize we have a God who can kind of go anywhere, work with anybody. And all he's looking for is a hungry heart that might respond. And I think what's so powerful about this story is there is no sales pitch anywhere from start to finish in this story. There's no altar call. There's no kumbaya moment. There's no chorus of just as I am. But I think it's healing a lot of hearts. If you sit in a theater, you can hear the sniffles as you come to the close. And that's probably one of the most tender things to me because you're in a dark theater. Nobody's forcing something on you. You're not watching this with shields up. And it's like God is working on the hard, hurt places in people's lives. And he's drawing them through a journey of forgiveness, and he's beginning to heal some stuff. We ask far more questions than we ever dare to give answers in this. But if there's something that we really strove for is we get dinged by some theologians that just get their knickers in a knot when we show that God has, Papa has the crucifixion scars on their wrist. As if, oh, that's some
heresy from the 3rd century where we're saying that the Father was actually crucified. It's like, no, the language is what my Son chose to do. You know, don't think it didn't cost us both dearly. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that for it was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if we really do believe the Trinity, in the moment where Jesus is on the cross, he's no less part of God as the Trinity. He didn't get sliced off for a moment and cast off. That would actually be one of the heresies they accuse us of. And I think for a lot of us, we don't register that in the midst of what seems to be so awful, God's right there at work. I mean, it's probably one of the most important things we were trying to communicate is that when we look through the knothole of our pain, we tend to lose sight of God. We don't see God in the midst of my mess, working for my good. He's not the author of it all, but he's not the abandoner of me, ever. And that's a way of trying to, in shorthand, communicate that this God that most of us do not know well, that's not a big deal, and that's not something that he can't overcome. He's here. He's in the midst of the things that matter to you, good, bad, and ugly, and he's trying to communicate his love and start a conversation. That's what we tried to do with this movie. And I think it's happening.
I'd say amen to that. Can I get a second on that? Yeah. So I think that's actually a great time to bring up, we have two guests here who have responded in their own way to the film with their communities and in their work and in their life. And so I'm pleased to bring up from Tulsa, from the Journey Church in Tulsa, Greg Taylor, and from Lipscomb University, Dr. John Mark Hicks. So come on up, gentlemen. So, John Mark, you actually have responded to the book and the film with such detail that you actually wrote an entire book in response. Tell us a little bit about what this story has meant to you and how you responded.
Well, I experienced The Shack as a journey in spiritual recovery, recovering the idea of how God still loves us. For example, I think the key question for me as I read The Shack and experienced the movie was how do wounded people come to believe that God is especially fond of them? How do wounded people learn to trust God again? And I think that what The Shack does is it gives us a parable, a way of entering into the story of the life of God, how God has not abandoned us, how God has loved us and continues to love us. And I love the theme of how God is with Missy, with Mac, and with Jesus. And I really, as a theologian, I really appreciate the point that God did not abandon the Son on the cross. Jesus didn't really think. Jesus is expressing the abandonment to death. And in his death says, Father, I commend my spirit to you. I trust you. So there's a moment of trust there. Jesus is aware God's with him, even as he's dying. Right. So even the story of Missy, although this is not in The Shack in that way, of course, but God is present in the death of Missy. God is present in Mac's struggle. God does not abandon us. So it's about how wounded people come to believe God still loves them, because that's what we doubt when we're wounded. Where was God? Why did not God do anything? Why doesn't God love me anymore? And, you know, those are the questions we have. And I think that's why it was such a powerful, resonating factor for me and for those that I know to have this parable to kind of enter into this story to experience the triune God loving Mac and by that renewing Mac's faith. And people followed that, and it became their story, too, as it became my story.
Mm, beautiful.
I'd get his book. That's for free.
Greg, you turned the film into like a preaching opportunity, a preaching event within your church, even doing, I guess, a series along it.
when the movie came out, when it was released, I saw an opportunity to do a 6-week series, preaching series on the Shack, and then John Mark's book. And I'm a student from seminary of John Mark, and so I heard about his book. And so John Mark's book was a guide for how to bring it to a church, and it was a great guide. And one of the things it gave us, among other things, was a language, was to say we all have a shack. And in 6 weeks, we may not be able to do the 11 years of counseling that William Paul Young did through his issues of abuse and other things that went on in his life. But we're going to try to crack the door of our shacks open, because we all have a shack. And so the first thing we did was we made the book available, both the Shack book and Meeting God at the Shack, John Mark's book, to anybody who wanted to have it. We gave a lot of books away. Other people bought those. But we also encouraged people to go to the movie. And Brad, I want to thank you so much for this movie. And I want to tell you how it impacted me when I sat there and you referenced people sniffling. I did more than sniffle. There were points in the movie, and I'll tell you one point. And again, I don't want to, for those of you that haven't seen the movie, there is a, you know that there was a loss of a child, but there was a scene with the coffin that I wanted to weep. And weeping in theaters is so 1920s. And so I held it in and I cried, but it physically hurt me to hold it in. But that's a good indication, those of our congregation that went to the movie, it's a good indication we all have stuff that's being held in. And John Mark speaks a lot about that in his book, that we need to open those shacks, our addictions, our suffering, our grief, and those things are part of the shack. The shack's a good metaphor for what's in the soul.
Yeah. If the gospel doesn't work where we're broken and at our worst, then it's not good news. Because how am I supposed to fix me if I'm broken? Okay? And I've been a pastor for 20 years. I haven't stopped pastoring. I think there's a way to tell stories that get beyond just a lot of the religious conditioning that we have kind of, as the narrative's been taught to us. I think at times we don't recognize some of the performance residue that's just thick. You know? It's like you're not safe to say how messed up you are, because that's dangerous. You know, well, you're saying it's okay. No, it's not okay, but what am I supposed to do? And this is just a story of God crawling into the midst of the mess and the nightmare of humanity and winning a man to a place of trust. You know, I haven't had the chance to go through your book, but I love the way you're talking about, because it's about trust. If you don't know that someone loves you and you're not confident of that, good luck trying to trust. You can strain all you want. It's not going to be there. And I think God is very aware of our inability. I don't think he's offended that, you know, does his character demand we should trust him? Absolutely. But when you're stuck in your pain, I'm not seeing that. And I don't know how to look past that.
I thought to speak to your point there, which I really appreciate. I mean, this book, what I do in this book is intersect my own story with the shack in a way. I've lost a wife. I've lost a child. So my own experiences come into play here. And one of the things I really appreciated that was in Paul Young's book, in the shack as well as the movie, is this notion of stuck. And we heard it in the clip here, that you're stuck. And you're stuck in the great sadness, because the great sadness has become your identity. It's become what you think your life is about, that this is what your life has added up to. And what I think, what I hear in the shack, and the way I've experienced it, is that what Papa is doing is to say, no, love is your identity. You are loved. And once you know you're loved, then you can endure the sadness and not get stuck in it. And I think that's what's powerful about watching the tears come from Papa, is that Papa can cry and weep and yet not lose her identity. Right? She loves. She cries because she loves. She doesn't get stuck in the grief. She can move through the grief, So that identity factor is really important. And I think in our woundedness, we get stuck in our great sadness because we get stuck in the woundedness. And we let it fester. And we don't talk about it. And we don't get it out. And we don't seek God with it. We just sit in it rather than express it. And I think this notion of our identity is being beloved by God rather than being identified by the sadness.
Greg, what were some of the responses within your congregation to the series?
Well, first of all, we had two different people through the series get up and do testimonies, and we call it their shack. So they just get up and talked about their shack. We had an elder get up and talk about one of his daughters who's gone through some really tough times in jail. We had another lady that came up and gave her testimony and a lot of family grief that she'd gone through. So it just really gave us a language. What is your shack? And so even now, going forward, we can talk about in our church, we have the language, what's your shack? And how is that going to, how can, the only place that, one of the places that God's going to meet us is in our shack. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think John Mark is saying, which I learned from the story that you told in the shack and from John Mark's book, was that God meets us in a shack, and he longs to meet us in the shack, in our pain.
Yeah, one of the things that is so exciting to hear both of you talk about is we purposely didn't release a study guide that explained everything. Because I didn't want to rob the moment of revelation and the interpretation that becomes personal for everyone else. It's like the day that the light comes on is a memorable moment. And if someone gives you all the training wheels and tells you everything, it's like, well, guess what? You still got to take those training wheels off at some point. And we just sort of said, you know what? There's enough here for people to find their own way forward. And one of the things that we really tried to do in the book, and even more so in the movie, is just strip it of any kind of agenda. We're not telling you what to believe. We're presenting you with something we see. And then we're asking, I think, the proverbial questions of life that we all struggle with. And that's a great place to start a conversation with God that's personal to your story. And I think that's where it becomes powerful. It's like the Lord said to me at one point, you know, the cross isn't powerful until it becomes personal. I think most of us would look at, well, I didn't nail him up there. And it's like, well, yeah, but you kind of need to. You know, if this is going to, you kind of need to recognize, Jesus did say, is there any other way? And the answer was no. And so I'm not exempt from realizing somehow there's a necessity of what's going on here. And one of the things that we really tried to communicate was not so much the theology of the cross and getting into some sort of judicial dynamic on, you know, the wages of sin. It's more like the motivation of the heart of God behind the cross. What is God trying to do to heal us? I think in a lot of the ways that we're taught the gospel, we get sort of the legal judicial side of the understanding, and it's like, okay, that makes sense. And that's helpful. But I don't know that I get the heart of the one behind it. And that's what this story is really trying to slip past. Not avoid, but just communicate more heart to heart. The God behind this did this, not, you know, straining like, you don't know how this hurt me. He was so jazzed to do what is necessary, and there was no other way.
Yeah. Well, you see that come through, right, in this the phrase that I think is the big takeaway, right? I'm especially fond of you, I think comes through, right? That love of God that's expressed in a multitude of different ways. I mean, I think that's the beauty, right? You've got this multi-international cast. I mean, people maybe not even realize Jesus is actually Israeli, right? The actor who was cast.
This is the first time Jesus will have been portrayed by an actual devout Israeli Jew. I thought that was amazing. You'll love this. So amazing that when he first showed up at set, I snagged him and we took a walk in the field and I just said, can you explain to me why you said yes? Because I was thrilled that he did, but I was really kind of scratching my head going like, most devout Jews are not exactly lining up to say, I want to play Jesus. And he just said, you know, I read this script and it so resonated deep inside me, he said, I felt like I had to do this. I said, well, great, but why? I'm one of those guys, okay? Irritate you in class. Why? And he said, it just seems as if Jesus is just trying to be a friend to Mac. And he said, don't we need that? I'm going like, yeah, bingo, he got it. He never once tried to be Jesus. He just got the simplicity of who Jesus is to us. And I think he does a marvelous job in the film. I mean, he's incredibly winsome. You just go like, nice. Most of the roles he's always done, he's the villain. This is the first good guy he's ever played, okay? Which I thought was cool.
What a way to start. What a way to start. Tell us about the Holy Spirit.
Sumeri, she's Japanese. And what was another cool thing is her sort of handler, her like semi-agent, but the person just kind of helping her, he actually was a Pepperdine student.
Oh.
And you don't understand how cool this is. He was for 2 years here. In Japan, there are so few believers. Probably one of the most unreached countries, first world countries that there is. He got an understanding of God here at Pepperdine. Enough so that we could spend moments before each and every scene translating and communicating who is the Holy Spirit. I had wanted to get a Chinese actress because I thought that was one way to guarantee we would get in through the Chinese curtain, okay? Because we took a Brazilian actress for Sophia in the cave, and the Shack sold 5 million copies in Brazil, and I wanted one of theirs as part of our cast intentionally, and it's killing it in Brazil. It's doing awesome. But we couldn't find any of the Chinese actresses that had any clue what's a Holy Spirit. You know, they're thinking a wood nymph, and I'm going like, no. And Sumeri knew enough English, and then with Ken as her hand, we were able to give her some wonderful theological lessons of understanding of what it was that she was saying. So that she could actually, I think, deliver not just the lines, but with more understanding. I mean, it was awesome. It was so fun to help her understand what she was saying, and that she could really say it from the heart. And for someone who's, you know, this is not her, you know, English is not her first language. For Aviv, it's he speaks four languages, and English is the one that he knows the least. And you wouldn't know that from their performances in the movie. And so again, I just like, it's amazing, God, what you were able to do with willing hearts that just had a little grasp of understanding. Cool. This movie was not made by Christians. It's profound. And that was a profound, I think, gift and message to me. You know, I'm all anxious trying to, you know, over steward the thing. And the Lord just goes, hey, would you relax? Like, easy for you to say.
So, amazingly, you know, for churches or for professors who are interested, this film is going to be on DVD, like, pretty soon, right? Like,
yeah, like 26 days.
About four weeks, it's coming out.
Which is a little insane. I'll say that as one of the producers going, like, it hasn't had its run in the rest of the English-speaking world.
Right. Still going to Australia, England.
Yeah. And so I'm going, like, why are we releasing it now? And no one's giving me an answer. Other than I think there's a pent-up desire. You know, it's had a good run in the domestic U.S. It outperformed Hacksaw Ridge. I mean, I love Terry, but I like that, okay? Okay? I do. I just say, yeah, baby. Because most people say, what? It had a little better opening weekend, and it's had a good 8 solid weeks. And within that short span of time, it is now the number 6 all-lifetime grossing box office movie of, you know, any Christian origins. And I'm going like, wow. That's a nice first time at bat.
Very nice time.
So it comes out May 30th. Order it at Amazon or wherever you get your DVDs.
Final thoughts, Jeremy.
Yeah, and I would say, Craig, and for those of you that may be skeptical about Christian movies, and there may be some of you here, and like, ah, I've seen some so-so, mediocre, good Christian movies. This movie is better than good. And every scene, there's not a throwaway scene. Every scene matters. And it raises too many great issues of doubt and suffering and grief and unforgiveness and the Trinity that you can raise in your church easily. Because people love to go to the story, love to see movies, and it's too good an opportunity to pass up. So get John Mark's book, go to the movie if you haven't seen it, and get ready because you got 30 days to plan a series of your own at your church.
Nice.
John Mark?
Well, I do love the relationality. I think the power, one of the powerful pieces of the movie is just giving you a way to imagine the relational, interactive character of God, the communal nature of God, how God loves. I mean, Jesus prayed, you loved me before the creation of the world. And so this moment gives us a way of entering into that and participating in that and seeing ourselves as Mac, that we have that struggle Mac has. All of us have had that struggle at one point or another. And to see ourselves sitting at the table, sitting at the table with the triune God, which is what we Church of Christers do every Sunday, right? Amen. We sit at the table with God.
I think there will be copies of the book available maybe in the back. You might be willing to sign one or two.
Oh, nice.
Well, maybe you can sign.
Maybe Brad can sign it too.
I didn't write that one. But
this has been a rich afternoon. We didn't have a chance to get to Q&A because we had so much really to say and so much to catch up on. But I'm sure they'd be happy to talk further with you. Tomorrow we're going to talk about Silence, Martin Scorsese's film, which some critics said was the best film of the year, and that'll conclude our 3 days of finding God in pop culture. Please give a big hand to all our panelists, and congratulations to Brad, woo! The Shack.
Yay! Thank you, sir.
Well done.
Thank you.
Well done.
Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.
Appreciate you being here.
That worked out really well.